All right, if you want to turn to John chapter 10, you can read a few verses from there. John chapter 10 and verses 11 through 18 we'll read. John 10, and we'll read verses 11 through 18. John 10, starting in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. All right, let's pray and we'll talk for a few here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together, Lord, as we enjoy this weekend that we set aside each year to remember that great sacrifice. You sent your Son. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid the price for my sins, and then was not left in the grave, Lord, but he rose again. And with him we rise to eternal life. And so we rejoice in those promises that we celebrate, not just this weekend, but really all days. But help us now as we spend a few minutes in your word, ask it in your name. Amen. All right, well, seems like I probably say the same thing every year. As you know, because you've been here, I preach through the word, and I think that's called expositional preaching, and I think that's the best way to preach. Obviously, that's not the only way to preach, and certainly I wouldn't suggest that it is. For someone like me, it works well because I always know the next verse I'm going to preach on. but beyond that, obviously, on these special times when we divert from that and look at, of course, the events, usually it's a Resurrection Sunday and Christmas that are separated out, that I do something different. And so usually what I do, of course, is with Good Friday and Easter, it's hard to not say Easter, but we should call it Resurrection Sunday. We know what it means. It's all the Lord's. So, in any case, I try to kind of introduce what I'm talking about on Good Friday and then finish things up on Sunday. The problem I get into when I do that, because it's out of, I guess, the cadence of what I normally do, is like I tend to kind of go down a rabbit hole, as it were, because I start thinking, you know, really, I've talked about this, and it seems like a relatively minor thing to talk about, and then by the time I get done, then I have like 8 pages of type notes just for tonight. So I won't get to all these, and I appreciate your patience with me even after all these years. It's a point at which weaknesses just become character flaws, and you just kind of have to accept it and work around it. But I enjoy, again, looking at these aspects of our Savior and what he did. And again, this is what we're here for. And it's not just this week, as you know, it's every week. Any week that we leave this place, if you ever leave this place and I'm preaching and you haven't heard the gospel, then please let me know. I pray that would never happen. I purpose that to never happen. That's what we're here for. We don't preach the gospel just to the people we think might need it the most. We preach it to all of us because we all need it and desperately need it. Even as saved people, we need to be reminded of what God has done, what Christ has done for us. And so here we are. I want to talk this week, and again, this evening, John 10 that we just read there, the title of the overarching thing here is, if I have on my notes at least, is He gave His life and He took His life again. Again, a lot of what is emphasized if we really look at the scripture, and I know that you guys know this, but is that Christ, his life was not taken from him. He gave his life. He willingly did that. And then, as we saw there in John 10, he not only did he willfully give it, he also took it back. And I think we didn't read verse 19 of that text, but the thing, as you would expect, of course, verse 19 says, there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. Of course, there was a division, because they didn't understand what he was saying. They were lost in every sense of the word, and so it was confusing to them, and confusing to the disciples. I was listening to a message this morning or yesterday morning. In the mornings, I always listen to several audio ones and so on in the mornings, and you know, the pastor was talking about you know, the women who ran to the tomb and all these different people, and none of them, they were all stunned by the fact that Jesus wasn't there. And it's not like they went going, I can't wait to see the risen Christ, because what were they carrying with them? They were carrying with them these extremely expensive spices to embalm the body. They weren't going there expecting to see Christ alive. And so even all this, and again, the things that we read, they heard, and from the lips of Jesus himself. And so it's still, even in that, they still struggle to believe. And of course, we know Thomas gets a bad rap, but the reality is the scripture says that all of them were the same. Thomas is just singled out. He said something there. But really, they all had that same view, and so they had to be. That's why he talked to Thomas in front of them, and not to take him aside to reassure him. He confronted him there, but that's not my message. But but the reality here again is what has really overwhelmed me in the last few years, and I wish my brain was big enough to understand, or young enough, or whatever. Function properly enough to understand more of the depths of this, and I don't know that I ever will. But it's talking about, thinking about the eternal plan of God's redemption of, the eternal plan for God's redemption of mankind is the right way to say it. The time that we are talking about tonight, Good Friday, the death of Christ, is a singular point of time in the history of humanity. And when you think about that, that it was just a day, in the case, of course, of resurrection, it was a weekend, it was 3 days. When you think about that, that is the culmination of a plan that God created, that God determined before the world began. As we've talked about, and I've probably mentioned these Easter-type messages, is in Christmas messages, Judea was backwater. It was very strategically important to every empire. That's why it was the highway of the ancient world, because it connected Africa and Egypt and these civilizations, and it connected it to the north and the east, where all these other major nations or city-states and empires were. And if you wanted to conquer the world, it had to be through Judea and Israel. And so I think God put them there for that, in addition to other reasons, but I think one of the reasons he put them there was because of that. Because God desired to show his power through them in the worst possible location. And he did, but their faithlessness, of course, they forfeited that, at least at that time. But anyway, it's important, again, I just wanted tonight, again, to talk some details. We won't get through all this tonight, and I'll try to finish up on Sunday, but talking tonight specifically about Christ giving his life, what it meant to give his life. As I said again, the central truth of Christ giving his life, Jesus giving his life, he was not caught up in something he couldn't control. It's not that, you know, he went in on Palm Sunday and they were all cheering him on and he really thought, well, things are going to go great. Here comes the kingdom. He went into that knowing that within a few days these same would be demanding his death. It wasn't something he thought he had under control and then lost control. It's not that there was an original plan of redemption that God foreordained that somehow man and Satan managed to mess up and confuse so that God had to come up with a better way. And it's not even that some might say that God gave Satan and gave Satan's minions dominion over Christ. He did not. God is God. That never happened. Rather, of course, as we've mentioned, Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, He gave His life. It was not taken from Him. And so again, just some reminders tonight I wanted to share with you, and I don't know, some of this context the other day, again, I always mention I love astronomy and I have no mind for it. I like the big, pretty pictures of stuff in space that they can take pictures of, but if it came down to the mathematics, I'm done. It's just not even, just math, just can't do it. But I'm always amazed by it. I was watching a documentary on a black hole they've discovered called TON-618. T-O-N is an abbreviation for a name I didn't write down, so I can't tell you what it means. But it's just an abbreviation. TON is the first three words. TON-618. This, the black hole they think is at the center of our galaxy. It's called Sagittarius A, if you've ever seen this today. They're pretty sure that there's a black hole. It's speculative science because we can only guess what they are because we'll never go to one. There's never going to be one close enough that we can ever see, at least on this side of eternity. But the point is they think that the one at the center of the Milky Way is about 4 million solar masses. In other words, we had 4 million of our suns and squished them all together. That would be the mass of that. Now, this one, TON-618 that they discovered, it's 40.7 billion masses. I'm not sure what the exponential difference is between those two, but it's inconceivably huge. The problem with it, of course, I'm burning up time here, but the problem with that is they say it's about 18 point something billion light years from here, which means if you were traveling the speed of light, theoretically, it would still take you over 18 billion years to get there. There's a problem with that. If you grew up in secular school, which some of you did, but we were taught that the universe was about 14.6 billion years old, right? And so, of course, a light year is a measurement of distance, not time, right? So light year is a measurement of distance. So at 14.6 billion billion years is how fast light can travel in that amount of time. And so the Big Bang Theory says that it all started about then because we can't see anything older than that. Well, they're already dating this thing at 4 billion years older than that. And according to scientific theory, the way that black holes grow, they have to consume material. And to become that large, the time that it would take to become that big is far more time than they give credit to the Big Bang for creating the universe. Why is that a problem? It's not a problem for me because I know God created with the word of his mouth. That's never a problem for me. It's a big problem for them. I only say those things because I like to talk about those things, but I also say those things because we have to understand, and this is the thing, again, that's just the last few years really captivated me, and I need to spend more time in it, is appreciating the fact of who God truly is. Jesus Christ is God. He didn't have a beginning point. He is the eternal Son of God. They, as in the Trinity, existed for eternity. And again, even that word is not really even that appropriate of a word because eternity suggests time. And because God created time, and before he created time, there was no time, it suggests that God, I always say God existed from eternity past, and he'll just, well, again, it's kind of a misnomer. It doesn't really work because God existed before time existed. And so this God who created these things, and he created that gigantic black hole, whatever it is, it's all math. I mean, again, this is a reality. Einstein, he's a mathematician. He'd never see any of these things. We're only doing math to figure out what it might be. We don't know what it really is. We don't know what's on the other side of it. Some people think there's such a thing as a white hole, where the black hole absorbs everything, and then on the other side of the black hole is a white hole where it expels everything, because it has to go somewhere. The point is, this is the God who created the universe. He created time itself. And this is the same one who came down to earth, was born of a virgin, and gave his life for me. That makes that black hole seem a little bit smaller to me because I realize the God who created it. is the same God that we are talking about, the one who gave his life. Could a man, could Satan take that life from him? No, could not, under any circumstances. That the Son of God would give his own life to redeem mankind was not determined in the past, as it were, but in the infinity of the existence of the triune God, whose existence transcends time. It's mind-boggling to think about, because our brains aren't, we can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend what the size of what that would mean. It's incomprehensible. Those guys just launched Artemis II. You probably follow the, they're sending another group of people around the moon now. They just launched yesterday or the day before. It's now the furthest men have been away from the Earth in the last 50 years. And still, that's just the moon. It's just nowhere. It's nowhere. It's not even to the center of our solar system. Hey, buddy. He's kind of help. He says, are you still talking? So, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. What does the Word of God tell us about this? What does he tell us? What does the Word tell us about this God and what he did? Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I know I've mentioned these in other contexts. This is kind of what got me to thinking about trying to understand some depth of what this... There's a lot of things that are implied in this and that we don't always think about, I think. And it helps us when we consider what God's Word says. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, when we read that, usually what we have trouble with, of course, is that we think about it from man's perspective, and we fight each other and kill each other over this, and it's the irresistible grace and all this they try to inject in this, and that we're kind of just automatons, and then we get regenerated, and then a little later we get saved, and so on. Man's always trying to interpret that, this idea, but when we look at it from God's perspective, it makes a lot more sense, because this is the God who came down to earth. This is the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. This is the one who knows all things, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? Because it is God who has created all things, and it is the same God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the earth. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Same idea here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, the same idea here. When did God the Son, when did God the Holy Spirit determine the Son of God would be sent to this earth to redeem fallen men? It wasn't a few thousand years ago. It wasn't when Adam and Eve fell and God decided there must be some way to save them. This was determined before there was time itself. How do we rationalize that? We're creatures that are locked forever in time, and we can never comprehend what that is, only accept in faith what God says about it. But what do we see men trying to do as a result of this? Because they don't want to acknowledge God for who he is. Well, they modify it. Christ did. They add to it. They question its effectiveness. The ultimate shaking of the fist of mankind in pride is when men and women decide that the work of Christ on the cross is either irrelevant or ineffective for their salvation. The God who created time itself, and again, that black hole that we can't even mathematically comprehend it, God created that with the word of his mouth. He just said, there it is. And yet somehow, in our pride, we decide the parameters by which we accept whether God, through Christ, can save us or not save us, and how it is that my works are somehow needed to accomplish what God ordained before there was even time. What a slap. What a prideful show in the face of a holy God. Again, the more I study that, and again, the interest I've had in this, it's really kind of dominated my mind in some ways, and thought, just some study in this is this reality of how important it is. That's what they do. And this weekend, again, I've mentioned they on the news every Easter, they have this little C Christian group and this little C Christian group, you know, fist fighting each other at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over who gets to go in first or go in last or whatever. And God, Christ has nothing to do with that. God has nothing to do with that. That has nothing to do with Christianity. It's ridiculous and shameful. The Old Testament. In those times, again, talked about the time that we can't really conceive because it is before time. It's when God, as it were, conceived of the plan of redemption. Again, we can only attach words to it that we can comprehend. The Old Testament, turn to Isaiah 53, you know this passage well. The Old Testament declares the very details of this sacrifice. We fast forward from eternity past, before there was time, before there was anything else, 3,500 to 2,500 years ago, the time of when the Old Testament, approximate Old Testament times, or the time of the Exodus, time when the Jews were a nation, in the context of the eternity of God, that space, that 3,500 to 2,500 years before us, the time of the nation of Israel, is actually pretty small. It's really not that long ago. But still, even before all that time, even before the incarnation of Christ, still very close to our time today, and very close to when Christ himself would come into the world. It was then through these people, these ones who God had separated to himself, Israel, that he would reveal the very details of the advent of Christ. That plan that God had conceived, as it were, before there was time, the details of that very determination that we can't even conceive of the time, was made manifest, was announced to this nation of Israel. Not really even that long ago, as it were. Isaiah 53 verse 3, let's read a few verses here. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And again, you know, there's much more to it there. Was it men then who brought upon the Son of God all of this suffering that we see? After the man of the flesh, it seems like it was. But without question, it was truly God the Father who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God who had determined the method, the means, and the very specifics of his sufferings. And as we see here, talking about it, we'll talk about his crucifixion here a little bit. We'll see that. His crucifixion, of course, we are considering today on Good Friday, the very barbaric death that men inflicted on him was perfectly consistent with the timing that God had ordained. There was no time in history when all these prophecies, all these events, could be brought together perfectly. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we'll read verses 15 through 18. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and beginning in verse 15. Psalm 22 and verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. I was reading, studying this, they have actually found close to Jerusalem the remains of a person. They found a heel bone, part of the foot bone, with a spike through it. And from what I was reading, it's the first time, I think they found a second one now, but the first time, that was the first, and it was just not long ago, the first actual physical archaeological evidence of a crucifixion. And I think the reason why that it even is the way it is because when they were hammering the nail in, and it struck the hard wood of the cross, this particular, well, obviously it wasn't Christ, it was someone else, that it bent the spike, and for some reason they had difficulty getting it out. Because obviously, typically when they crucified, they didn't waste the nails. They would just take them back out and reuse them, obviously. That's really, and I think they found some other one that's kind of similar somewhere else, but virtually no evidence of this. But we just read there from Psalm 22. At this very moment in Israel's history, in the time of Christ, that land was occupied by dogs. And that is what we know what dogs mean when it's addressed this way. It means the Gentiles, us. We're the dogs. That was as we talked about, wild dogs were vicious, aggressive, violent, filthy, disease-ridden animals. They weren't pets. They didn't have chihuahuas. They were despicable creatures, and so the Jews, of course, were more than happy to describe the Gentiles as dogs. If you're not us, you're a dog. And so, of course, that's what's being talked about here. At this time, when Christ was on the earth, when he walked the earth, and when he was crucified, Israel was occupied by a Gentile power. Of course, other times in its history, there was incursions, and the Philistines harassed them in some occasions, but here, Israel was entirely under the control of the Roman Empire, a Gentile empire, the dogs. The garments, it talks about there from Psalm 22, the garments that Roman soldiers cast lots upon were the ones they had mockingly placed on him in the first place. I was listening to another message, they were talking about the vestures and how, I don't remember exactly what they were saying, the idea is that kind of the cape or the cowl that the Roman soldiers wore were red, and they had a meaning to that color, and they were kind of feared for that. But over time, wear and tear and sun would fade the color into an almost purplish color, which is a royal color, but not in the sense of a faded Roman covering there. But this is what they think, perhaps, because in one gospel it's listed as red, and another it's listed as purple, and so there's a reconciliation there. So these are all things that point to a specific time. How could David have known when he wrote those words that those would be perfectly fulfilled in Christ? Well, of course, he didn't know, and he couldn't know. And these were things that were true in David's life. Of course, God ordained those words, and only this time could have been done. The Roman method of execution, And we're already running out of time, but the Roman method of execution or crucifixion, this tradition did not begin with the Romans. The Romans were really good at it. They kind of, like a lot of things they did, they kind of perfected the barbarism of earlier cultures. Just in studying this, the Greeks, the Seleucids, who would have come after that? The Seleucus was one of, I believe, one of Constantine, not Constantine, Alexander the Great's generals took over after his death, so it formed the Seleucid Empire amongst other empires. They all used it. Greek writers as far back as 500 BC talk about it. So it was common in those times. The Hasmoneans, who were another group of people who actually were those who ruled over Israel for about 150-ish years. The last one was finally gotten rid of by Herod the Great, of all people, in 37 BC, so just a few decades before Christ. And they were known for crucifying hundreds of defeated enemies. And others, there's other historical examples written about of thousands being crucified at a time. Terrible death. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. We'll look at verses 22 and 23. Again, though that is all true, at the time when Deuteronomy, for example, was written, now, modern scholars will say that it's much later because they're trying to figure a way to make it all work. But Deuteronomy was written probably in, what, the 14th century, late 14th century, early, late, well, reverses, when Moses was alive. We know that. Where it talks about this. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, but that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. Now, is that, are they talking about the Israelites using crucifixion? Well, probably not. What it's talking about is the traditional method that God commanded to do was stoning. If someone needed to be put to death, they would be stoned to death, which would actually be a lot less painful, I would say, and shorter, at least, than crucifixion. But then they typically would be hung up on a tree as a warning to all others. But God said, if you do that, you cannot leave them there. You have to bring them back down so as to not defile the land. Again, this law was given some 1,400-ish years before the advent of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. It specifically points to this event in a form of execution that would not be known until 900-ish years after Deuteronomy was written. I'll do my math right. Galatians 3 and 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, and starting in verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, and verses 11 through 14. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Again, God could not make it clearer that our only hope is in Christ and nothing else. And he just says it over and over again through his word. Galatians 3 and verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Are there any just who live by works? No, because there is no man who can be justified by works. It's so powerful. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you want to be righteous through your works, then you have to live according to those works. And what happens when you violate one of those things? Then you are now immediately and permanently disqualified from that. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Paul just think of that? Of course not. That is direct reference from what God had talked about. Moses gave those laws. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ was made the curse for us. The law is not a curse, but it became a curse because we could not keep it. That curse that we were cursed with because we are sinners, he became our curse so that we might be freed from that curse. There's a great amount of focus on the bloodiness, the horror of the crucifixion. I've mentioned this before, and it always really bothers me. There's a movie that came out a number of years ago, The Passion of the Christ. I never saw it. I was suspicious the moment it came out because Hollywood touched it. And then I started reading where they're talking about making the film, and the people that were doing the film and directing the film were talking about having visions and various things while they're filming. And I immediately knew, of course, it's not a vision come from God. But the point is, my understanding of the whole film is blood and gore. They want to make it as bloody and gory as possible. Why is that? Why would they do that? Because they want to take away the point of what today is all about. They want to make it about the cross in the sense of the horror of that type of death that, as I said, as terrible as it is, thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people suffered that same horrible death throughout history. But the point is that what Christ suffered on the cross beyond that terrible way of dying was the great outpouring of the wrath of God on him for our sin. And they don't want that. They don't want to think about that because they want to make sure that maybe, you know, Christ died on the cross and therefore now we have to come up with some way to rectify that. We're so bad because we made that happen to him, and now we got to get our works together in order for us to benefit from that. And so what happened is that. So again, as I've gotten older in the faith, I have less and less interest in dwelling and dwelling and dwelling on the violence. Of course it's violent. Of course it's horrible. Of course it was unjustified. Of course it was a terrible thing to do to anyone, much less the very Son of God. But Christ went to the cross, not by accident, not because they caught him when he couldn't get away from them, because from before the universe was created, God determined to send his Son to die on the cross for us. And that determination was fulfilled in that very moment in that little backwater nation that everybody hated. Every nation hated them because they did nothing but rebel. They would not be under the authority of anybody, including God. And so, you know, the judgment that came from them. Far worse was the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ than any other thing he could have suffered. Now I knew we didn't have time to get too far in this. Sunday I'll finish this up and then we'll talk, Lord willing. Like I said, I start to go down the rabbit hole, as it were, and I find so much it's hard to get away from it. But we'll talk a little bit about the scapegoat and another point, and then the declaration of the universe. Kind of was making me think of this when I was working on this, that thing about the black hole. The universe itself was altered. There were miracles that occurred at his birth and at his death. And from as early as, I was reading from as early as, I think it was Origen, whatever year he was, they were trying to find out, kind of figure out some natural phenomena that could have caused 3 hours of absolute abject darkness in the middle of the day. And we don't need to. We don't need to find a reason why that could have happened without God, because God made it happen. I mean, and people say, why did the people believe? How could they see that and the temple curtain gets ripped into? I think they just fixed that. I don't think they probably made a big announcement about that. But the point is of course, because man's heart is desperately wicked. They saw Jesus performing miracles, bringing the dead to life, and still they screamed for his death.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.